We continue this morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we come now to Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. As we hear from God's Word, please do listen carefully, for this is indeed God's Word for us this morning. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Father, we hate falsehood, but we love your commandments to us. We know that those who love your law have peace and that nothing can make them stumble. And so we ask you now that you would help us to keep your testimonies from the heart, and to love your word to us exceedingly. Help us, Lord, to pursue a life of faithfulness, knowing that all our ways are before you. Grant this, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is an interesting one. It's one that I think we can be prone to just sort of slide past when we're reading the Bible. A superficial reading of this text can give us the impression that we know what Jesus is talking about here, when in fact, unless we slow down and really work through it verse by verse, we probably don't actually know what Jesus is getting at. Now, part of what can lead to that is in these five verses, Jesus uses a lot of images and a lot of phrases that he uses elsewhere. And so if we've read or listened to those other Bible passages, we can tend to assume that we know what Jesus is saying here as well. But that's not actually the case. Here's what I mean. In verse 21 of our text, Jesus says, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" This verse sounds a lot like Matthew 5:15. In that context, Jesus makes it clear that the light he's talking about is us and our good deeds. And the theme is about how we are to point others to God. And so, when we hear that, we might assume that this paragraph here in Mark chapter 4 is also about letting our light shine before others. But then we come to verse 22. There, Jesus says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Now, this sounds a lot like Luke 12:2 and Matthew 10:26, but there, the theme is not about us being the light of the world, but rather Jesus there is talking about hypocrisy in one case and persecution in the other. And the things that are being hidden and revealed in both cases are not our good works like they were in Matthew 5:15. And so we might get a bit confused at this point. And then when we get to verse 24, it gets really confusing. Jesus there says, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And that sounds like Matthew 7:2 and Luke 6:38, but there Jesus is talking about how we shouldn't judge other people, and he's explaining what will happen if we do or if we don't. And then finally we come to verse 25, and Jesus says, For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And that sounds like Matthew 13:12, but that passage is about understanding parables. It also sounds like Matthew 25:29, but that's about the final judgment. Now, here's why I point out that this passage sounds a lot like many other passages on different topics. I think it can be really easy for us to coast through this passage and passages like it, assuming that we know what Jesus is talking about because, frankly, he says a lot of Jesus-sounding things that we're pretty sure we've heard him say elsewhere. But actually, if we just assume that he's saying the same thing here as he said in those other passages, then in the end, the paragraph really makes no sense at all. It becomes for us a sort of hodgepodge of Jesus-y sayings, And then far too often, we're satisfied to just read it like that and move on. So if we're not going to do that this morning, then what should we do with this passage? Well, first, I'd say we shouldn't be distracted or distressed by how similar Jesus' words sound here to other passages where he's speaking about quite different topics. Over the course of their ministry or their career, it's not uncommon for teachers or preachers to use the same analogy or illustration in two different places and often to describe two different things. And so it shouldn't bother us if that's what Jesus is doing here as well. But it also means that we shouldn't assume that those other passages will dictate what Jesus means here. Instead, we should slowly work through this passage as it actually is. Take it on its own terms, draw from other scripture, yes, but primarily let this passage speak for itself. We may need at times to sit in the text a little bit, to listen to it closely, to consider it in several contexts, and to wrestle with it a bit. Which actually, I'd say, would be fitting, because what I want to argue this morning is that that's exactly what this passage is calling us to do. And so to get at that, I want to ask the text four questions, which will walk us through the five verses that are before us. First, I want to ask, what is the lamp? Second, what kingdom dynamic is Jesus describing? Third, what is Jesus calling us to do? And then fourth, what does Jesus say will happen to us? So first, what is the lamp? The first thing we read here is, "And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" What does the lamp there represent? As I mentioned in Matthew 5:15, when Jesus says something similar, the lamp clearly represents us, Jesus' disciples. And so we might ask, is Jesus using this metaphor in the same way here? Or is he maybe using this image to illustrate something different? I actually think he's using it here to illustrate something different. And this comes out when we notice that there are actually some significant grammatical differences between this verse here in Mark and then similar ones that we find in Matthew and Luke. Commentator James Edwards writes, "The awkwardness of this verse in the original Greek is a clue to its meaning. While in Matthew and Luke, the lamp is an object that others act on, Mark makes the lamp the subject of the sentence." And so while English translations tend to smooth it out, Edwards explains that the verse could be better translated, "Does the lamp come in order that it might be placed under the bowl or under the bed?" In other cases, when Jesus used this metaphor, the lamp was something that was acted on. But now, here, the lamp itself can be seen as active. And not only that, but whereas in other passages Jesus talks about a lamp, here he speaks about the lamp. It has a definite article that seems to set it apart, something the ESV doesn't capture. And Edwards argues that there are theological reasons for these subtle grammatical choices. Jesus speaks here about the lamp that acts, the lamp that has come. Maybe to better consider what this may mean, it's helpful to look back at the Old Testament and how it uses the metaphor of a lamp. As we do, as we consider that, which really would have been the backdrop for many of those first century Jews hearing Jesus' words, we see that in 2 Samuel, God is described as a lamp. We see in 1 and 2 Kings and the book of Psalms that the Davidic Messiah is described as a lamp. And then, of course, we see in Psalm 119 that the Word of God is also described as a lamp. With these images in the background, Jesus speaks of the lamp that is arriving, using a Greek term that some have argued is more suitable of a person than an object. It's also a term that Mark applies elsewhere in the same grammatical form to Jesus. And all of this has led a number of commentators to conclude that the lamp here in this particular passage is Jesus himself. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Messiah of God. He is God himself, and he is the one who is coming into the world to bring light. So back to our first question. In this particular passage, what is the lamp here? Well, the lamp, it would seem, is Jesus. So we see in verse 21 that the lamp is Jesus. That brings us then to our second question. What is the kingdom dynamic that Jesus is describing here? And that we see in verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, does the lamp come in order to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. What's the pattern that Jesus is describing here? Well, answering that question begins, I think, with understanding the context into which it's spoken. Jesus has been telling parables about his ministry, and at this point, a lot of his followers are confused. In Jesus, the light has come, but the light seems obscured. Some people don't see it at all, and others perceive that the light is there, but they still find themselves perplexed. And the first thing that Jesus confirms is that that is not the end goal. That's not why the light came. The light didn't come to remain hidden and obscured. The light came in order to be revealed, to be seen, and to shed light on all things. Jesus makes that clear in verse 21. But he adds in verse 22 that there will be a time when the light is hidden and secret. That's really a key assumption in verse 22. Jesus doesn't say there that the light will never be hidden or secret. He says that the light may be hidden or secret in order to be made manifest and revealed. As I reflected on that this week, the sort of pattern that Jesus describes here reminded me of a video I'd seen years ago of a man named Joe Everson. It's a video I suspect that a number of you have seen before. It's a video of Joe Everson singing the national anthem at a Milwaukee Bucks game. But as he doesn't just sing, he also paints. And that's where it gets a bit confusing. Everson begins to sing the national anthem, and as he does, he's facing a canvas, which already has some different shades of blue on it, and then what looks like a large, sort of lumpy, upside-down triangle that's black, pointed downward at the top. But other than that, there's not a lot of details on it. It doesn't really look like anything. And then as he sings, he begins to paint on top of what's already there. And the more he sings and the more he paints, the more, as we watch, we try to make out the image on the canvas, but then we struggle. The song continues, the painting continues, and for many of us, the confusion continues. He's adding white sections within the black triangle. He's adding red splatters to the bottom. He adds a field of blue to the bottom of the painting. He adds a bunch of white dots. But it still doesn't really look like anything. And then, as he approaches the end of the national anthem and sings about the land of the free and the home of the brave, just as his voice rises for that finale, he grabs the corner of the canvas. He spins it 180 degrees so that the top is now the bottom and the bottom is now the top. He grabs a broad painting instrument, and in one final stroke, he adds a set of red and white stripes to the top of it. And then the image before us becomes clear. It's a painting of the iconic photo of the American flag being raised after the Battle of Iwo Jima in World War II, with a group of soldiers struggling together to raise the flag up. And the first time you see it, it shocks you, and people often can't help smiling, because as clear as the painting is at the end, it was so hidden up until that point. When you first watch it, most people are really perplexed about what on earth he's painting. They knew vaguely what sort of theme to expect because of what he was singing. He's singing the national anthem, and so we expect something that fits along those lines, something patriotic. But as he paints at first, it doesn't really look that way. It looks confused and confusing. But then when he flips the painting over and he adds the final red and white stripes, it all clicks into place. What was hidden becomes made manifest. What had been secret, what only he knew was coming when the painting began, is finally revealed to us all. And of course, that always was his plan. The whole point of the singing and the painting, the whole point of hiding and obscuring what was going on was in order to reveal it. Joe Everson didn't go out there on the basketball court in order to keep the nature of his painting hidden, not at all. The whole point was to reveal it, but his point was to reveal it in a certain way, to hide and obscure it for a brief period before ultimately revealing it to us. And then somehow, in a way that we struggle to articulate, by doing it like that, it makes the whole thing even more captivating than it would have otherwise been. And that image, I think, gives us a picture of what Jesus is talking about here. More than that, it gives us a picture of how God often works both in redemptive history and in our own relationship with Him. And as I say that, I'm not even talking about God's providential purposes in our lives, why He allows certain things to happen or keeps other things from happening in the details of our lives. That's interesting. It's a whole other topic that's certainly worth considering in light of this. But it's also not the focus of this text. And I want to focus on Jesus' main point here. Jesus here is talking about the redemptive coming of God's kingdom, which God has revealed to us in Christ through His Word. So it might be helpful to begin by just considering the experience of Christ's followers during His earthly ministry. Because their experience, I would argue, is a lot like the experience of the audience watching Joe Everson paint. First, like Everson, Jesus used words to tell them, at least thematically, what they should expect. Just as Everson sang the national anthem, so Jesus spoke words of kingdom expectation. His words carried the themes and the melodies of Israel's hope in the Old Testament. And as He did that, He raised certain expectations among them. But then, both in His actions and in many other of His words, He also led them to confusion. He did and said certain things that seemed far from clear to His original hearers. As the audience watched Joe Everson paint and felt perplexed about what he was doing, so Jesus' first century followers watched His ministry, they listened to Him teach, and they often felt perplexed as well. They tried to make out what He was doing, but they couldn't. It didn't make sense to them. And it's into that situation, that moment in His ministry, that Jesus is speaking here. His followers are watching, and they're listening, and they're confused. And Jesus essentially says to them, hold on, don't give up. I know a lot seems hidden in secret right now, but I'm not done yet. I am the light of the world, and I didn't come in to stay under a bowl or under a bed. I came to reveal, but first things will be hidden. First they will seem secret. But the big reveal is coming, and then you will see what God is doing. That is Jesus' assurance here. That's what He tells those listening to Him, and then He does follow through on that promise. The confusion around Jesus' ministry continued, and for many it reached its peak in His crucifixion and death. At that point, many had a perplexity that felt like despair. They had thought that Jesus was God's King come to rescue them, but now He was dead. And the picture of His life seemed dark and obscure beyond finding out. And then it was in that moment of confusion that Jesus flipped the canvas and added the final streaks of color, and everything became clear. It was then that He rose from the dead, displaying His power over sin and death and hell. And then after that, He ascended into heaven to reign from there until His return. And with that, what had been hidden was made manifest. What had been secret came to light. That's the kingdom dynamic that Jesus is describing here to His followers. And that kingdom pattern can be seen also well beyond just the earthly ministry of Jesus. In a sense, it's the pattern of redemptive history itself. From the rebellion of our first parents, a question hung over human history. How would God redeem His creation from sin and death and hell? God clearly had a plan, and He was clearly acting in history. He called Abraham, He formed Israel, He led them to a promised land, He gave them a king. God did many things, and many of them seemed clear, at least in themselves. But even so, big questions still remained, and as faithful Israelites looked for the ultimate source of their redemption, confusion and perplexity often remained until Jesus came. And in Jesus, the canvas was flipped, the streaks of color were added, and the answer became clear. It was in the death and the resurrection of God's Son, the descendant of David, fully God and fully man, that humanity would be saved. And in both cases, both in the ministry of Jesus and the broader story of redemptive history, after the true picture had been revealed, you could look back and suddenly much of what confused you before now made sense. Jesus' words and his actions suddenly became more clear to us as we look back at them through the reality of his death and his resurrection. Abraham's call and Israel's history suddenly make more sense to us when we read them in light of the Messiah who came. It's again not unlike that video of that painting. Now, at this point, I've ruined it for all of you if you haven't seen it already. But for most people, the first time that they watch it, when they don't know what's coming, the big reveal at the end is a big surprise. But then after you've seen it, or after you've been told what to expect, if you go back and you watch it again with that knowledge, it can actually seem kind of obvious what's coming. You can look at the upside-down picture even before it's complete, and you find yourself wondering how you didn't see it coming the first time. And the same is often true with God's work in Israel and in the earthly ministry of Jesus. There's a lot that the Lord has hidden in both, but when we go back in light of the great reveal of who Christ is, it all becomes more clear in retrospect. We serve a God who seems to delight in revealing things to us in this way. It's true that sometimes he delights to teach us things gradually and incrementally over time, but other times he seems to delight in sharing his truth with us in such a way that we're confused at first. But then, in a moment of grace, he flips the picture, and he reveals what's been hidden in plain sight to us. And again, for some reason that we can't quite articulate, our joy is even greater because of how God has revealed that truth to us. And that pattern is not limited to redemptive history, but we also see it in how God works in our own lives. If you've been a Christian for a while, then you've probably had the experience of wrestling with a passage of Scripture for some time. Maybe of being upset by it, or confused by it, or frustrated with it. And while you had the text right there in front of you, you couldn't seem to see it clearly. And then something clicks. Maybe another passage comes to mind that sheds light on it. Maybe another Christian provides you with some insight. Maybe an illuminating thought just occurs to you. But whatever it is, in that moment, the passage becomes clear. The canvas is flipped, and suddenly what had been hidden is now made manifest. And your joy over understanding God's word is that much greater because of how you came to understand it. And there can be many variations on this. Sometimes it's not a biblical text, but a biblical concept or doctrine or ethical teaching with which you experience this. Sometimes it's not something that you've struggled with that becomes clear, but rather something you've never noticed before that suddenly comes to light. Whatever the details may be, Jesus tells us here that this is how God sometimes works. He brings light, but at first it's hidden or obscured. But it's hidden to be made manifest. It's obscured in order to be brought to light. And when, in a moment, by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, it is finally made clear, then it is a joy to us. And apparently a delight to God as well. That's the kingdom dynamic that Jesus is describing here. So first we see that the lamp in this passage Jesus. Second, we see that the kingdom dynamic is that often when God brings his light, he first obscures it in order to then later reveal it. That brings us to our third question. In light of all of this, what is Jesus calling us to do? And we find the answer in verses 23 and 24. In verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And in verse 24, he adds, "Pay attention to what you hear." Jesus' command to us is, once again, to listen, to hear. And that might sound very similar to what we said a few weeks ago in the parable of the sower, but it's also different. Because now Jesus is especially calling us to listen and to hear in the context where things at first seem hidden. Because if we listen and if we hear, then they will eventually become clear and be brought to light. And to better understand what Jesus is calling us to here, it might be helpful to ask ourselves, what do we tend to do when God confuses us? And again, let's not focus on providence, but on God's self-disclosure to us, the ways that he has spoken and told us about who he is. When God confuses us in what he has spoken, I think that two responses are common. One of those common responses is simply to deny the confusion. There's a tendency in our culture to insist that spiritual truths and truths about God should be obvious and straightforward. In other words, we insist that real and important truths about God will always be easily accessible right away to those who seek it sincerely. This shows up, for example, in the person who insists that they can intuit on their own with little work or reflection what God is really like. It also shows up in the Christian who assumes that their quick reading of a biblical text is of the same value, or sometimes even more value, than the insights of other Christians who are older or more experienced or more studied who have wrestled with that particular text much longer. It shows up in the insistence of some that anything that matters about God or the Bible must be simple and straightforward to us. We expect knowing God to be simple and easy if it's done right. And yet at the very same time, we know that that's not what it's like when we get to know other people. And so if we think about it, it's kind of odd that we assume that that's what it should be like as we get to know God better. Think for a moment about some of the people who are closest to you. Maybe your spouse, if you're married, or your children, if you have children, or your parents, or siblings, or close friends. What has it been like to get to know them better and better over the course of years or even decades? Now, it's true that there are certain things that we may learn about them right away, but then often if we earnestly seek to know them more deeply, we often find ourselves going through patterns of confusion, then deeper understanding, then confusion again, and then once more deeper understanding, and so on. We may see something that they do or that they say, and it doesn't make sense to us. Why they would say or do or feel certain things can feel to us like a mystery. It's something that seems hidden from us. But then as we continue to get to know them, as we continue to get to know their heart and their story, suddenly that aspect that had confused us comes into focus. What was hidden becomes manifest, and our relationship with them is deepened further. And then if we keep pressing close to them, it usually happens again. And then again. In fact, often if another person no longer surprises or confuses us, it may be a sign not that we have come to know them perfectly, but that we've ceased to press in, we've stopped deepening the relationship. And if that's the pattern with human relationships, then how much more would it be true of our relationship with God? If you've assumed that everything about God should be easily understandable and accessible to you, then you need to shake off that presumption. And as Jesus calls us to in verse 23, you need to listen. You need to pay better attention to him as he calls you to in verse 24, because there is more to God than we have allowed ourselves to appreciate. At the other end of things, some people then go to the opposite extreme. Rather than assume God is clear and straightforward from the start, when they encounter mysteries or perplexities about who God is or what he has done or what the Bible says, they throw up their hands at the mystery and give up trying to know him. They assume that what is hidden will remain hidden. But in a sense, to assume that is to call Jesus a liar here. He's said that all that God has revealed, all he's revealed in redemptive history, in the incarnation, in the work of Jesus, in the word of God, in the scriptures, that it's been revealed in order to be made manifest, in order to be brought to light. And so when it is hidden, when it seems shrouded in secret meaning, we're not to give up, but to remember that this is not the end of the story, and we are called to press on. And what does pressing on mean? Well, it means, once again, listening and paying attention to Jesus, as we're told to in verses 23 and 24. It means trusting that God is actively revealing himself by the Holy Spirit, that he is not a God who is far off, but a God who has chosen to be known by all who seek him in faith, all who place their trust in Christ. It means that even when we're confused, even when we're perplexed, we do not stop paying attention to God. We come to him, and we pray, and we ask him to make himself known to us more. We keep coming to church to hear God's word preached, to sing God's word with our brothers and sisters, to receive God's visible word in the sacraments. It means that we attend to God's word ourselves and also to the words of other Christians who are explaining God's word to us. And as we do, we keep praying that the Holy Spirit would give us that moment when the canvas flips and when we see our God a bit more clearly. That's what Jesus calls us to here. So first, we see that Jesus is the light that has come into the world. Second, we see that though aspects of who he is and what he has done may at times be hidden and obscured from us, he has come in order to be truly known by us. Third, we see that we're called to pay attention to him and to receive his self-revelation in the scriptures, in worship among his people, in his creation. And then fourth and finally, we can ask, what does Jesus say will happen to us if we obey this call? What is Jesus' promise to us here? We'll take a look again at verses 24 and 25. We read, "And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" What's Jesus getting at here? Well, I think the most compelling explanation comes from reading these phrases in their historic context in first century Judaism. Jesus here seems to be alluding to a Jewish proverb. Two similar statements appear later in the Talmud, and in the Talmud, those statements are focused on God's promise to increase our capacity for him as we are filled with him. One says that God puts more into a full vessel, but not into an empty one. Another states, according to the standards of mortal man, an empty vessel is able to contain what is put in it, and a full vessel cannot contain it. But according to the standards of the Holy One, a full vessel is able to contain it, while an empty one cannot. In other words, Jesus is saying here in Mark 4 that the more we receive God's self-revelation, the more God himself will increase our capacity to receive even more of him. The more that we are filled with the knowledge of God, the more we listen to and pay attention to and internalize who God is and what he has done, the more God will increase our capacity to receive even more of who he is. Which means that we will never max out our capacity for knowing God. But instead, as we learn more, as more of God's truth fills us, our capacity to hold knowledge of God will increase. To the one who has, still more will be given. And this, once again, is not unlike our human relationships. When you work to better get to know your friend or your child or your parent or your spouse, it's not as if you eventually hit a limit where your capacity to know them is full. No, with every new fact, with every new understanding of them, you actually gain even more ability to know and understand them further. The more knowledge that we have of them, the more we can still increase that knowledge. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Alarmingly, though, the opposite is also true. Jesus gives us that warning at the end of this paragraph. To the extent that we neglect knowledge of God, our capacity to know Him will diminish. That need not be permanent. Repentance can reverse that trend, but without repentance, the pattern will continue. And that, too, is a pattern we see in our human relationships. When we resist knowing another person, our ability to know them decreases. Our understanding of them becomes less and less rooted in reality, and often more and more a caricature in our own minds. And in the same way, if we pull back from knowing God, our capacity to know Him will also diminish. And that can continue until it's lost forever. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Which is all the more reason then for us to press in and to seek to know our God. Jesus here in this passage, in our text this morning, is calling us to know Him. He has come into the world, He reminds us, to be known. And for us to receive that, we need to listen to Him, to pay attention to Him. He will often perplex and confuse us. He will often be mysterious to us, but that should not alarm us. But rather, we should keep pursuing Him, keep listening, keep paying attention. And as we do again and again by His grace, the canvas will flip. What had been hidden will be made manifest. What had seemed secret will come to light. And as that happens again and again, we will not fill up our capacity to know our God and our Maker and our Savior. Rather, our capacity to know Him will increase so that both in this life and for all eternity, we can continue to know our God more and more, never reaching our capacity to know Him, but always growing in our knowledge and our love for Him. That is what Jesus promises here, if we will listen and cling to Him by faith. And so if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.